Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have open phone lines for you if you want to call in with questions that may be on your mind about the Bible or the Christian faith. Or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you might enjoy expressing an alternative viewpoint, discussing it together, we'll be glad to have you do that. Our lines are open right now. We have a limited number of lines, and therefore you'll want to call and seize your place in our switchboard so that we can get to your calls as soon as possible. I'll give you the phone number, and then you should call as quickly as you can to get in line here. You could be the first. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to make an announcement about our website. Many of you are accustomed to going to our website and listening to archives of radio shows or maybe some of the Bible studies that are there. There's hundreds of them there. And we've had this website going for, probably 16 years or so, I think, maybe more. And we've been adding to it over the years. And lots of people have told me they've made great use of it. However, I'm getting emails a great deal right now complaining that the website is not working properly. And this is true. Let me tell you what happened and what's going to happen. By the way, this affects the app in some ways also. The Narrow Path app. So if you're using the app and you've got complaints, if you're among those that have written to me to ask about this, I'm not going to write back to everybody, but if you're listening, here's the deal. We have so much free material on our website that our web host that we've had for years complained that they're hosting too much material, too much memory we're using. They wouldn't even sell us more. So we had to find another web host. And we did. We found one that gives us almost unlimited space to host our materials for you. But it's taking a long time to switch it over. I mean, this stuff has to be, there's, I don't know how many, terabytes of stuff we have. Because we have all these audio files, hundreds, almost 1,000. Well, if you include the radio programs, we've probably got 2,000-3,000 or more audio files. And so, it's taking time. And it's been going on for over a week now. And I was asking my web host, guy who runs our website, just today how long he thought it might be. He said he didn't know. But I said, is it going to be months? He says, no. He said, at the outside, maybe 2 weeks. He didn't necessarily think it would be 2 weeks, but he said no more than that. So for those of you who are, wondering, is the website a thing of the past? No, it's just a thing on hiatus while it's being changed over to a different host. Now, if you're impatient or going through withdrawal because you can't get to those lectures, I just want you to know there's a workaround. There's other websites that have my lectures on them. One of the ones that has the most complete number, I don't think they have the radio show archives there, but they have all my lectures that are online anywhere, I think, are available at theos.org/media. Theos is T-H-E-O-S. It's the Greek word for God, theos. Theos.org/media. Now, any of the lectures that are at my website that you're having trouble getting, you can find them there, and you can download them from there, theos.org. By the way, everything's free. So you just go and take it. Now, as far as archives of the radio show, I'm not really sure, but we do have, another fellow with another website who's doing the podcasting. We usually archive the old radio shows at our website. We don't do podcasting, but there is a podcast of this program hosted elsewhere. And if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and if you click on the link that says resources and links, then you'll see where you can get the podcast and you can get some of the shows you've missed there, at least until we get our website back up and running. So everything that our website offers, well, almost everything that it offers, is available elsewhere. And so if it's going to be a couple weeks before our website really has everything functioning properly, I think some things function properly there right now, but not everything. Then you will want to go to theos.org/media for audio files of our lectures. And if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to the tab that says resources and links, you'll find the podcasts there. I think you can, I don't know how far back they go, but I think you can get, at least if you've missed some recent shows, you can get them there while they're not currently functioning well at our website. I don't use our website that much, so I can't really tell you what's working and what's not there. There's an awful lot of things I would have to test to answer that question. But if you're finding that you can't get from our website what you normally would, you can go to these other websites instead. All right, let's talk to Jim from Monterey, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Jim, you got to turn your radio down.
Hello, Steve.
Hi, Jim. You've been calling for years. You should know not to have your radio up.
Yeah, I'm. I didn't know exactly what your delay was. You got about 45-second delay. I was timing you while I was on hold.
Oh, I see. So that was just an experiment. I got you. Okay.
I'm in a hospital room. My roommate actually wanted to listen to the program while we were on the air here.
Jim, how long have you and I known each other? 15 years or more? It seems like you've spent a lot of that time in hotel room. I mean, not hotel, a hospital. Did you say you're in a hotel room or a hospital room?
I'm at a hospital.
I thought so. That's what I thought. You spent a lot of time in hospitals. Are you okay?
I'm recovering from having half my stomach cut out last August. My stomach ruptured.
Oh, you know, I think someone told me about that a long time ago. Oh, wow. Well, I'm glad you're recovering. But do you have a question today?
Yes, I do. I wanted to ask you what your position is on how the restoration of Israel as a nation plays into Jesus' prophecy of the fig tree budding.
Okay, we can talk about that. The reference to the fig tree budding is found in Matthew 24. It's also found in parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21. In Matthew 24, the way it's worded and the position it stands in the text has led some people to think that when Jesus mentioned the fig tree budding, he was predicting the last day's reestablishment of the nation of Israel, which, of course, occurred in 1948 in our parents' time, and for some listening, your grandparents' time. And this is what he said in Matthew 24:32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. Then he says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled. Now, that last statement, of course, that chapter is where Jesus is talking about the wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in diverse places and famines and his coming and stuff like that. And so when he says this generation will not pass before all these things take place, there's many people say, well, that's there's always been people said Jesus was wrong, that he thought his second coming would be in that generation, and it wasn't. But one way that this has been taken by some is that when he says this generation, he's referring back to the fig tree illustration two verses earlier. That this is what, for example, Hal Lindsey did in his book, Late Great Planet Earth. Many dispensationalists have done so afterwards. They thought, okay, the fig tree is a symbol of Israel, and the budding of the dead fig tree after winter is over and spring has come, and there's new growth at the tips of the twigs and so forth, and you know summer is near. That revitalization of the fig tree at the end of the winter is a picture of Israel becoming a nation after being scattered throughout the world for almost 2,000 years. And therefore, they say, Jesus was predicting the reestablishment of the nation Israel in the last days, and we've seen it happen, or at least some of our recent parents and grandparents have seen it happen, and that he was saying that the generation that sees that happen will not pass away until actually the second coming of Christ occurs. Now, this has encouraged, back in the 70s, when this was being preached, that's when Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, was published in 1970. This claim made people excited because, you know, they realized that Israel became a nation in 1948. And in the Bible, arguably, a generation can be said to be 40 years. Now, it's not consistently 40 years everywhere in the Bible, but frequently 40 years is the figure that seems to represent a generation. And so if you say, okay, well, the generation that saw Israel become a nation again in 1948 will not pass before Jesus comes back, and a generation is 40 years, therefore Jesus has to come back by 1988. And since Hal Lindsey was saying that the rapture must happen 7 years earlier than that, before the tribulation, then the rapture must occur by 1981. So this was something that in the 70s excited a lot of Christians. They were saying, wow, we're living in the last decade of the last generation. Rapture has to occur by 1981. Hal Lindsey said so himself, and as other very prominent dispensational teachers said so. Well, of course, the rapture didn't happen in 1981, and it didn't happen in 1988 either. And it didn't happen in 1989 or at any other time since then. It's now 2016, and the rapture still has not happened. And, of course, we're now being asked to stretch out our ideas of what a generation is, because the generation that saw Israel become a nation is very old right now. I mean, it's not really a recent phenomenon anymore. It's, 70 years or something like that. Now, Hal Lindsey, I think, changed his mind and said a generation in the Bible is 100 years. So that places the end of that generation beyond his lifetime, and he won't be around to be embarrassed then if Israel is a nation for 100 years and Jesus hasn't come back yet. But I think the whole premise upon which this is based is flawed. The whole premise is that the generation that sees Israel become a nation will not pass before the end comes, and yet there's no reference to Israel becoming a nation in this passage. There is a reference to a fig tree, but the assumption that the fig tree represents Israel is 100% speculation. There is no established pattern in Scripture of the fig tree representing Israel. And Jesus didn't indicate that it represented Israel. He said, here's what he said again. Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it, meaning apparently the coming of the Lord, is near at the very doors. Now, he didn't say that when you see the fig tree blossom, the second coming is near. He said, when you see the fig tree begin to blossom, you know that summer is near. And similarly, when you see the signs that are given, then you know that the prediction of his coming is near. So the fig tree bearing new growth is not a picture of Israel. It's just a natural phenomenon that serves as an illustration that before a fig tree, before summer comes, it puts out signals. One of the signals is you see new growth after the winter has passed growing on some of the trees, the fig trees, for example. And then you can predict from that it must be getting close to summer. And that's all he's saying. He says in a similar way, there will be indicators that will make you know that the thing he's predicted is near. Now, I think what he predicted is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but we won't go into that right now. The important point is there's not a reason in the world to think that Jesus was talking about Israel when he referred to the fig tree. In fact, if you don't read Matthew's, but Luke's parallel to this, in Luke 21:29, the same teaching is given on this. It's the same occasion that Luke is recording, but he perhaps is a little more complete in recording what Jesus said. Luke 21:29, Jesus says, it says, he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know in yourselves that summer is now near. So likewise, you, when you see all these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Now, when he said, look at the fig tree and all the trees. In other words, he's not speaking of the fig tree as a unique kind of tree that represents the nation of Israel as a symbol. He's just talking about trees. Probably he and his disciples were passing a fig tree at that moment. It was, in fact, spring when he said this. And there's a very good chance, since fig trees are very common in Israel, that as he and his disciples were walking by, perhaps, or coming down the mountain, perhaps, there might have been fig trees there, and he could point to them. And he could say, look, see these fig trees? They're putting forth new buds. All the trees are doing that. Well, what does that tell you? That tells you summer is near. So also there will be signals when he says the kingdom of God is near, is how he said it in Luke 21. So I don't see, actually, the fig tree as having any bearing whatsoever upon Israel. It's not a prediction of the restoration of Israel. It's an image from nature. It's similar to what Jesus said on a different occasion in Matthew, when he said he rebuked the Pharisees because he said, you see the sky red in the evening, and you know the weather's going to be good tomorrow. But when you see the sky red in the morning, you know it's going to be bad weather. And he says, this is in Matthew 16:3, and he says, hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Now, what he's saying is there are natural things that you have learned how to read as predictions of other natural phenomena. The sky's red at night or in the morning. You've learned that that signals the coming of certain kinds of weather patterns. But why can't you make out the times that you're living in now and see the signs all around you of the times you're in? Likewise, when he said the fig tree, it's the same kind of an illustration. You have learned, of course, that summer must be near. If you didn't know it by other means, you would know it when you saw the fig trees putting out new growth. So also, just as this is true in nature, so also there will be signals to indicate what time you're living in when these signs begin to take place. So, Jim, that'd be my answer to that question, my take on that particular imagery that Jesus used. Okay, let's talk to Alex from Everett, Washington. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Yeah.
I have a question from Amos, chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Specifically, the reason I'm asking this question is because the Mormons use this as a pretty foundational passage for their belief that the church needed to be restored. They believe that this is talking about the time after the apostles died, and that there was a great apostasy ever since then, and that the church needed to be restored through Joseph Smith. So I just wanted to know if you had an idea of what this might be talking about, this apostasy that is talking about, where in verses 11 and 12 it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north to the east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it."
Well, you know, one thing the Mormons are not very good at is exegesis. You know, these are the same people who tell you that when Ezekiel put two sticks in his hand and they became one stick, that this represented, the Bible and the Book of Mormon being two different books that God was going to give, and they see that as a prediction of the Book of Mormon. I'll tell you this. Exegesis of Scripture should be able to yield the meaning of it before the fulfillment of it, if possible. I mean, if two sticks in Ezekiel's hand represented two books, there should have been some way to tell that from the passage. But it's only that after the Mormons decided that there must be two books, the Bible and the Book of Mormon, that they went looking for ways to find it in Scripture. Similarly, they haven't really drawn their meaning of Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, from the passage itself, except that it does talk about a time of people being devoid of hearing the word of the Lord. My own understanding about this could be wrong, but it's only because there's so many possible ways to see this. There are many times in history that people did not heed or hear the word of the Lord much. Now, and we live in a time, and even Joseph Smith lived in a time, when the Bible was very accessible, the word of God was very much available. But I believe this is probably talking about the intertestamental period when there were no prophets, that God wasn't speaking to Israel, and they were, there was a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. I don't even think it's talking about the Bible necessarily. I think it's just talking about God speaking to Israel through the prophets. He wasn't doing it for about 400 years I'm assuming, although there could be other assumptions equally good, that this is the famine that Amos was talking about. If we want to say, well, that wasn't it, then we could look at almost any time in history in some place or another that Bibles have been scarce. For one thing, no one had a Bible, except for maybe the priests in the churches, until the printing press was invented. I mean, I want to say no one had Bibles. There were a few. The Bible colleges had copies and things like that. But until the time came when they could print Bibles on printing presses around the 1500s, there was definitely a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. If someone wished to, they could say, well, the whole Middle Ages, before the Reformation, there was a famine for hearing the word of the Lord, because only the Catholic Church was providing information to the Christians, and it wasn't always true to Scripture. You could almost make it any period of time. The Mormons don't have any special reason to be to claim credibility in saying that the famine was the time just before Joseph Smith found the gold plates. To my mind, I'm never impressed with people, Mormons or anyone else, who have an agenda and go looking for verses that don't say what they want it to say, but say this is talking about what we want it to say. Not only Mormons, but lots of Christians do the same thing. But it's just not a responsible way to treat the Scripture, and there's no reason to see it the way they're talking about.
Okay. So you would see it more likely to be the intertestamental period than maybe one of the sieges on Jerusalem?
I think so.
Or the northern kingdom of Israel, given the time period of Amos?
Yeah, Amos was actually, of course, speaking to the northern kingdom. But he's talking about Israel in general, which included Judah. I mean, of course, the nations were, there were two nations, Israel and Judah, but many of the people of Israel had become part of Judah before it fell to the Assyrians. And so the 12 tribes of Israel still existed even after the fall of the northern kingdom. They just didn't have their territories anymore. There were representatives of all 12 tribes living in Judah at that time. And that's why even in the time of Jesus, James could write in James 1:1 to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, greeting. So, Israel was going to have a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And they went through a period like that after Amos' time. Not immediately after, but he didn't say it would be immediate. Lots of the things the prophets predicted happened hundreds of years after they predicted them.
Absolutely. Yeah, that was one of my thoughts, and I was just kind of wrestling with the possibility of it being earlier just because Amos was so early. But
yeah.
Thank you so much.
Well, sure, Alex. Like I said, there may be a different time frame that God is having in mind, because there have been so many times in history that would be applicable, that there's a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. But my own understanding is that it's referring to that intertestamental period.
All right,
appreciate your
call.
Okay, thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Kim from Fort Ludlow, Washington, or Port Ludlow, excuse me, Washington. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thank you for taking my call. My question is kind of a process question, asking you what process you would go through. And the example verse I want to use is John 3:17. And I think I don't have a King James in front of me. I have a couple other ones. But so God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then the Amplified also uses a version of that saying might be saved. And then the NIV says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And which in my mind sounds a little more positive and a sure thing, where the other one, it leaves, not so much certainty in there that it might be saved. And
that,
so if I were to...
Are you thinking in terms of universalism? Is that the framework you're thinking about?
Well, I'm thinking of it more as a word study, trying to satisfy myself. I know that, we can't save ourselves, and we can't even pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps to make ourselves good enough to be acceptable to Jesus, and that the only way we can come to God is through Jesus, his son. But that might, kind of leaves, and I was just thinking in my witnessing to other people that you know, especially in the United States, there's so many disclaimers and so much advertising. You see, you know, $19.99, but then you see the small print below. And you know, I think Americans have really gotten used to knowing that it's not really $19.99 and that price will probably not end up applying to them, you know, type thing, and just the mindset. And
well, what I'm trying to figure out what is it you're asking about this verse, or is there a larger subject?
I'm asking about the word might. If taking the word might, what process would I use to analyze that and bring it back to the original language so that I could get a better understanding of it, or why the translators might have used the word might instead of a more certain word, like the NIV really doesn't leave for God did not send it.
Right, but let me just say this: if you're not familiar, the NIV is not a word for word translation, so it's more often a paraphrase than a word for word translation.
Right.
So that
if the
NIV differs in its wording from translations that aim at a more literal approach, I would always be suspicious of the NIV. I have a Greek English interlinear in front of me, and what it says is that the world should be saved or should be delivered. And I'm not really, you know, I'm not a Greek scholar, but that the world might be saved, or he sent his son that the world should be saved. I guess what I'm trying to figure out is, are you asking me, is he predicting that the world will be saved, or that the word might would mean merely that the world would have the opportunity to be saved? Is that what you're asking?
I'm not sure. I think it's more, yeah. The world will be saved, kind of like thinking more of the universalist
right.
salvation that you were right. saying, or that the world might be saved.
Right. Well,
has the opportunity
right.
to be saved.
Yeah, I don't know of any translator that has rendered it in a way that would guarantee that the world would be saved, that the world might be saved or should be saved, could be predictive, but it could as well be not predictive, but simply saying this is the desired end. You know, he came to bring out the possibility that the world could be saved. I would see those words as somewhat ambiguous, whether you take the word should or the word might. NIV doesn't use either, but just when they said something like the salvation of the world or something like that. But if I were to want to argue universalism, I wouldn't necessarily use this text in that way as to suggest that it's saying that the world would be saved. I would, if I were going to try to argue that point, I would argue simply that this shows that God's desire is that the whole world would be saved. You can't read the verse without taking that out of it. You could read the verse, and almost all Christians do, without seeing universalism in it, without seeing the prediction that the whole world is going to be saved. But you could never reasonably read that verse without seeing that it was God's desire and intention to save the world. That God sent us into the world that the world might be saved indicates that that's what God wished for. Now, that God might wish for it and it might be thwarted by human free will is, of course, what many people would understand to be the case. And they may be right. Maybe God's will would be thwarted by man's free will in such a case. But the universalist argues that if we know that God intended to save the world, or wanted to save the world, or sent Jesus so that the world would be saved, then how committed is God to this matter of saving the world? You know, I mean, if he'd sacrifice his son so the world would be saved, that sounds like a major commitment he's making to saving the world. And if he's that committed to saving the world, I think the universalists would say, the Christian universalists would say, then even if a person dies unsaved, God, who is committed to the salvation of the world, would pursue that person even in hell, dealing with them in hell, hoping for their conversion even then and accepting them, because he's committed to saving the world. If he wasn't, he wouldn't have had his own son die for the world's sake. Now, that would be an evangelical universalist argument. There might be people who would find fault with it, and I'm not here to make that argument. I'm simply saying that if I was looking for some support for universalism in the verse, I wouldn't look for it in perhaps the way that I think you may be suggesting. I wouldn't see this as predicting that the world will be saved, but it certainly is saying that God sent Jesus to promote that end. It does not say whether people may not be saved, because it goes on to say that this is the condemnation, that light was in the world, but men loved darkness rather than light. Whether their loving of darkness rather than light is terminal and permanent, and God's going to just let them love their darkness and burn in hell forever, it's not stated. But some people might take it that way. They say, yeah, those verses following it do mention that God has done what he can by sending light into the world. But it hasn't been effective with all people, because some men prefer the darkness and they don't prefer the light. So I don't know that the word might is going to help too much in that particular case. And I think that, a person could probably take that word either way. If they're inclined to predict that everyone's going to be saved, they could probably take might in that sense. But if a person, and most Christians don't take it that way, and they can probably take it a different way, that, God did that so that it was possible. It might happen. It's something that it's allowable. It's possible. It's something God has opened the way for. And that's how I think most people would understand the word might in that particular passage. All right, let's talk to Sarah from Walnut Creek, California. Sarah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking me.
Sure.
Not just me. My husband and I were speaking to a man who actually came to our apartment, mm-hmm. and he said that he was Christian, but he was trying to convince us that there was a God, the Mother, and he was using verses like Revelation 21, verse 9 through 11, and then he also used Galatians chapter 4, verses 26. And I was wondering if you knew, anything about that belief, because he was Christian.
This is a curious thing, because somebody called me last week. Was it you, or was it maybe your husband or someone else, who had a man come to their door with a similar message? Did someone else in your household call me last week, or was it maybe one of your neighbors, he came to?
Well, maybe it was one of my neighbors, because they said they were going around, but I haven't called for a few months.
Okay, well, yeah, the caller, and I don't remember who called. I think it was a man who called me, if I recall correctly, but said that this man had come to the door and was a Christian, and certainly did not sound like a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, and those are the ones who usually come around door to door.
I thought they were Jehovah's Witness, but then he was like, no, I'm Christian, and he gave us his business card, and it says World Mission Society, Church of God.
Oh, interesting. Interesting, yeah, because the person who called me last week said that he couldn't remember what church the guy was from, but he's from something like the Assembly of God. And I said, well, no. His views are not the views of the Assemblies of God. Sounds like the same guy. Your husband there? Does your husband listen to this program?
No, he's usually at work during this time.
Okay, so it must have been someone else in the neighborhood, or else maybe this is a new movement I've never heard about, and they're sending out people door to door in lots of places. I don't know. This is only the second time I've heard of it, and interestingly enough, I think the last time I heard of it was Friday last week. So this is
a
new...
Was it from someone from the Bay Area of California?
I'm trying to remember. I get calls from all over. I don't remember the details of the caller, but it's just that when you described the man and his activities and his doctrine, I thought, well, that sounds like the same thing I heard last week. It was very strange, because, it's very unusual for Christians to go door to door. Not that they shouldn't. It might be useful if more Christians did, but it's very unusual. And yet I hear about this man twice now, or maybe a different man who's of the same movement. I honestly don't know anything about the group. But as far as the idea of there being a God, the Mother, that certainly is not supported by the passage in Revelation 21 that he's referring to. Revelation 21:9 is talking about the church, which is said to be the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, the Lamb is Christ, and Christ's bride is the church. So it's not talking about God, the Mother. It is indeed using a female image of a wife of Christ. But Christ is not our Father. He's the Son of the Father. So his wife would not be our mother. not in a literal sense. Now, the church, yeah. The church in one sense is like the mother of us all. And Paul used the expression in Galatians 4 when he was speaking, I believe, about the church. He called it the heavenly Jerusalem. He said, is the mother of us all. I think what he means by that is that, you know, God's children come into his family through the church's evangelistic efforts. But that's not saying there's a God, the mother or a goddess. Yeah, I mean, that's that fellow. I don't know what group he's with. I mean, you told me his card has a church on it, but I'm not really sure that I'm familiar with that particular church, certainly not with that doctrine.
Oh, okay. Yeah, so for Revelation 21, where it says, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.
Yep.
And then he carried me away in the spirit and then showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So
right.
He said that the city of Jerusalem was the bride and that the bride is not the church.
No, the
he
new
Jerusalem.
No,
that,
no, this is the new Jerusalem. This is not the earthly Jerusalem. This is the new Jerusalem. And we can know that with certainty. I mean, this is the heavenly Jerusalem. Did I say the earthly? This is the new Jerusalem, which is a reference to the church. Let me show you some cross references for him, okay? Or for you. I don't know if he's coming back or not. But in Galatians chapter 4, which I mentioned earlier, Paul is contrasting the two covenants, the old and the new covenant. And he says the old covenant is like the Jerusalem, which is on earth now, the earthly Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. He said, this is in Galatians 4:24, which things are symbolic? For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. It says, corresponds, the next verse says, corresponds with Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So Mount Sinai and the Old Covenant is sort of like the city of Jerusalem. The people there are in bondage to law. But then he says in verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So he makes a contrast. There's a Jerusalem, which is now on earth. Then there's this Jerusalem above, which he said is the mother of us all. Now, this Jerusalem, which is above, he does not identify, except it's very clearly a reference to the church, because that's, you know, that's what we belong to. We don't belong to the earthly Jerusalem's religious system. But if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, you'll find that there's no doubt that the early Christians referred to the church as the new Jerusalem or the heavenly Jerusalem. In Hebrews 12:22. The writer says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which he then goes on to say in verse 23 is the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So he speaks of these different titles, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and he calls those things the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Christ is the firstborn, so it's the church of Christ. It's Christ's church is the heavenly Jerusalem. And so, okay. So when Revelation shows the Lamb's wife, which is clearly the church, then, you know, she's called the new Jerusalem. This is just an imagery that the Bible uses, obviously, in several places to refer to the body of Christ, the community of believers, is a new, as it were, capital for God's kingdom, as Jerusalem on earth was once a capital of God's kingdom under David. So the church is, you know, the center of God's kingdom in the present era, and that it's the heavenly Jerusalem. In Revelation, John sees the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth. I believe that happens when Jesus returns, having the glory of God, it says, which, of course, when we're glorified, is when we're resurrected in the last day. But it's still the church. It's the Lamb's wife. So I think the gentleman who came to your door, what I find interesting about this is that both callers who've talked to him have brought up kind of the same thought, not exactly the same, but that the guy was talking about there's a female God or a mother God or something like that. And So, I mean, whatever he or his group is representing, apparently that's a big emphasis with them, because in a conversation at your doorstep, at the doorstep with two people, apparently this point was made. Anyway, you know, it's heretical. It's not biblical. It certainly is not a proper use of Revelation, And I think he's not looking at the cross references that make it very clear what the New Testament identifies as the heavenly Jerusalem. It is the body of Christ, the Christian community. Okay, we're going to talk next to Hunter from Alabama. Hunter, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey,
thanks for calling. Good.
I got a question for you. And when Jesus is talking to Peter, and he asks him three times if he loves him, why do you think Jesus is asking him this three different times in a row like that?
Well, some people make a big issue about the fact that the word love is not the same in all three questions. You know, there's two
like
Greek
agape
and phileo. Yeah. Yeah. That Jesus first says, Peter, do you agape me? Peter says, I phileo you. Jesus says, do you agape me? Peter says, I phileo you. And the third time, Jesus says, do you phileo me? And Peter says, I phileo you. So some people make an issue of the fact that agape and phileo are different forms of the word love and have different connotations. If so, it's not the easiest thing to know exactly even why Jesus went between the two. Sermons can be preached about it, but that's not really what your question is. I think your question is, why was he asked three times, right?
Why? Why would he ask him that three different times in a row?
I think it's probable. I mean, and in this, I'm taking a rather standard view. Evangelicals usually take this view. That, remember, Peter had a chance to confess his love for Christ three times when Jesus was in
the...
Yeah,
that's what I was thinking, too. That he rejected him three times. And
he denied him. Yeah,
he denied him three times. So
right, three times when he had opportunity to say, yes, I love Jesus. He said, no, I don't love him. I don't even know him. And so it's like Jesus said, okay, you know, Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father, which is in heaven. And Peter did that. So Peter was kind of out. He was kind of excluded. I mean, he should have been. And Jesus restored him. And I think in asking him three times, do you love me? It's sort of like putting him back in the situation. You want to go over that again? Yeah, I want to try this again. You got it wrong three times. Let's see if you can get it right three times.
That's exactly what my train of thought was.
Yeah, I think that's it.
Now, one more question for you. Are you familiar with the theory of the day age theory?
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that is in any sense biblical?
I don't think it's the best interpretation of Genesis 1. No, I don't. I mean, the idea that the 7 days of creation each represent an age, I don't think it's a natural way to take the passage. The passage talks about there being day and night, about light and darkness and evening and morning and so forth. And this language seems to suggest natural days, especially the idea of light and darkness, because on the first day, God created the sequence of light and darkness. And that could, as far as we know, only be done by having the earth turning on its axis as it now does, with a source of light from one side. And that means that one side of the earth is in the dark while the other side's in the light. And therefore, there's this ongoing succession of day and night, light and darkness. And it would appear that right at the very beginning, on the first day, it says he called the light day and he called the darkness night. And evening and morning were the first day. It sounds as if he's talking about normal days. Now, some people have thought different things about this. Of course, the day-age theory is the idea that, well, a day doesn't necessarily have to mean a 24-hour day. It could mean a long period of time. And it is true that the word day sometimes can refer to a long period of time. It's just that the other words in the passage besides the word day, or the way it's interpreted, you know, he called the light day and the darkness night, it doesn't sound like the word day is being used in something other than the normal way that we use it in this particular case. Now, you know, I suppose a person might be open to a possibility that, and I'm not suggesting this is the case, but that there could have been ages between the days. I don't know. You know, like there was a day of creation, and then there was an age where God wasn't creating, and then there was a second day of creation, and then an age when he wasn't creating, and then a third day of creation. So that way you kind of stretch out the whole period into ages long. But I don't really, you know, that certainly is not suggested in the text. I suppose a person could read the text that way if there was reason to, but it would not be a natural reading. And so I wouldn't incline toward it. Now, I'll tell you, one thing that would make me inclined toward it is if there was some kind of absolute proof beyond the shadow of a doubt and no other explanation of the evidence that proved that the Earth was created billions of years old instead of thousands of years old. I mean, if there was certainly proof that no alternative argument could sensibly argue against, then I would have to say, okay, I'm not going to be stupid here. I'm going to go with what the evidence proves, and the Earth must be old then. And then somehow Genesis 1 has to be taken poetically or symbolically, or there's gaps between the days or something like that. But I don't feel compelled to do that, because every argument I've heard for the Earth being billions of years old, while of course it is the primary view of modern secular people and many Christians too, I haven't heard an argument for it that is not susceptible to a young Earth explanation. Now, if someone says, well, the young Earth explanation just seems desperate and it doesn't seem realistic or whatever, well, I guess desperate and realistic are in the eye of the beholder. I personally have never felt desperate in giving my explanation of the evidence. For example, I don't believe that evolution is a correct theory of where living species came from. And although the vast majority of biologists have bought into it because it's part of their religion and their worldview, I don't, you know, when I look at the evidence they use, I think, well, that's not hard to explain from my point of view. To somebody who thinks that creationism is silly, then any explanation a creationist gives to the evidence that isn't along their lines, they're going to say that's desperate, that's absurd. But from the point of view of someone who doesn't think that believing in God is an absurd thing, and from a person who's done as much study as I have to know how reliable the Bible is, I don't see anything desperate or absurd about saying, well, you know, it seems to me that evidence can be harmonized with what the Bible says. It may not be the popular way to understand that evidence, but evidence by nature requires explanation. And, you know, my view has an explanation of it too, and one that's not absurd unless believing in God is absurd. And while there are people who think it is, there are still a great number of rational people who do not believe that believing in God is an absurd thing, and I'm among them. All right, Hunter, that's about the most we can do with that question, I'm afraid. Let's see if we can talk to a couple other callers if we have time. Smyrna from Nebraska, good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Yes, hi, how are you doing today?
Good, I'm glad to hear from you, because, you know, I told you we just started broadcasting in Nebraska a few weeks ago, and you're the only Nebraska caller we've had so far, so welcome.
That's funny.
Tell your friends to listen and call in, yeah.
I will. To be honest with you, I don't really have a question. I came in when the young lady was talking about the guy that came to her doorstep and was talking about God being a woman, being a mother. I had that same experience here in Omaha, Nebraska. I was in Walmart Halloween night with my children, and these two gentlemen came up to me, and they kept asking me, did I want the seal of God? And they pulled off the Bible and showed me different scriptures in Revelation, basically telling me that God wasn't a man, you know, Father God, like we know him to be, but that he's a woman and he's a mother God. And they kind of... Go ahead, I'm sorry.
I was just going to say, I guess there's a new movement out there. Maybe it's not new, but I've been out of the loop. I thought I was aware of all the ones that are pretty...
Yes, I believe it is a brand new movement, and unfortunately, it sounds like they're serving a false god, and unfortunately, they're turning a lot of people into a false doctrine, and they're taking the scriptures and they're misinterpreting them, and I had to ask the Lord to forgive me, because I was listening to what they were saying, but when they started, they told me something very specific that let me know what they were telling me was a false doctrine. They told me that Jesus already came back. They said he came back in 1989, and he established that church. And I can't remember. I wish.
So Helen's, he wasn't wrong.
Yeah, they told me that the second
he missed it by 1 year. It fell 1 year out of the 40-year limit. Okay,
right.
Well.
They told me that the second coming of Jesus had already occurred. I believe they told me it was in 1989 and that he established that particular church. And I can't remember the name of the church or the movement. And then they showed me that they had some kind of, like, award from President Obama. And I was like, okay, this is not, this is not. They were like, well, do you want your family to be protected in the end time? Do you want the seal of God? It was just crazy, but I just wanted to add to what that young lady had called and said. So,
well, I'm glad you told me that. I'm glad you told me that. That means it's not just in the Bay Area in California. It's in Omaha, Nebraska, too. And maybe it's all over the place.
Right. They have a church here, actually. I know exactly where it's located. So, yeah.
Okay, well, I wouldn't go there.
I wouldn't either, no.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you for your call, Sarah.
God bless you.
You too. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. Our next caller is R.C. from Henderson, Nevada. R.C., welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I know you're going to be running short on time with the music, but I'm not fixated on death, but my question is on natural death. In 1 Corinthians 15:55, Paul quotes, I think it's Hosea 13:14. It's not verbatim. I read it out of the NIV. Where, death, is your victory? Or where is your sting?
Yeah.
And then, I don't know, I just started thinking about things about whether or not the Christian, upon his actual death, the day that he actually leaves the earth or the minute, whatever you want to call it, actually feels what would be the sting of death. The other thing that's dovetailed onto that is in John 11:25 and 26, just before Lazarus is resurrected, he tells, it's either Mary or Martha, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So in other words, I I don't know if that's a Hebrew metaphor as you told us about, whether sting is actually a metaphor for maybe not experiencing the full brunt of what natural death might be, absent from the body, present with the Lord, things like that. A quick comment on what you think happens at the actual last breath and when we are no longer technically here on earth.
Are you asking if I think death is painless for Christians? Is that what you're asking? Is that what you're getting?
I wouldn't say. I'm not referring to the need for a cane drug or something like that to make it through there. But I'm talking about the actual point where we cross over from death into, let's just say, eternal life. Okay. And whether or not there's a difference between the Christian or the believer, the remnant, if you will, feeling actual, wow, this is, and I'm not even going to say it was worthwhile to believe in Jesus. That's not even where I'm going.
Okay, well, let me just say this, because we're going to run out of time, as you know. I don't think you could draw an answer to your question from that verse. I think what he's saying is the sting of death, that which is so painful about death, is its permanence. But the resurrection, which is what Paul says removes the death sting, is the proof that death is not permanent. I mean, when you lose a loved one, the sting of death, I think, is more in the survivors, that they are the ones who suffer the loss of the loved one. But it's not such a sting when you realize that they are going to be raised again. Now, of course, even the one dying no doubt experiences that sting if they die without assurance of going across that chasm into the presence of God without being prepared to meet him. I'm sure that's a tremendous sting too, but Paul is talking specifically about the resurrection and that there is a resurrection, and that removes the sting of death for the Christian in that, the Christian looks for a better resurrection, as the Bible says. An unbeliever can't look for a better resurrection. They'll be resurrected, but to condemnation, Jesus said in John 5:28-29. Anyway, I don't know. I can't answer for what people, Christians feel at the moment of death. And I don't think those scriptures will answer that question for us. A lot of Christians I've known of, when they died, seemed to be in perfect bliss. In fact, some of them said, I see Jesus. Or they say, here are the angels. They're here to take me away. And then they did. And so, I mean, I know that there's some easy ways to go. And even some martyrs who were tortured and died painfully seemed to sing and rejoice in supernatural aid they received at the point of death. That's the most I can say without knowing more on the subject. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio. If you'd like to help us stay on, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how to donate there. We also have a physical address you can get from the website at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for calling.